You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So we're reading Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pause for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, may your word dwell richly in our hearts and bear much fruit to your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, how do we relate our Sunday church religion with the rest of our lives? Ongoing question. So I thought I might begin my sermon for a couple of minutes before talking about Revelation chapters 4 and 5, talking about the rest of our lives. As I reflect upon what I do in all of my life 7 days a week. Yesterday morning, I drove Lucate across to her Italian class at Brunswick. I had a couple of hours until collecting her again. I didn't have Amy with me, so I had maybe a couple of hours to do stuff in. I had a little list of stuff to do, sort of pretty mundane, ordinary sorts of things. I wanted to fill up the car with petrol. That needed to be done. I wanted to get some coat hangers, and also I planned to spend a bit of time preparing this sermon. Sat down, found a beautiful park, and sat down at a table with my Bible and did some thinking and praying about Revelation chapters 4 and 5. All of that's good, I think. Well, the coat hangers probably borderline. Why did I want coat hangers? Because we're running out of them at home. Why are we running out of them? Do you think someone's pinching them? Yeah, between the three of us, we're getting more clothes, and I won't just blame the other two either. But between the three of us, we're getting more clothes. Is it my aim in life to get more clothes? Yes, says someone. Well, I don't think it's my aim in life to get more clothes, but somehow it's always good to have something to wear, isn't it? And, you know, maybe I don't know. Can some of you relate to that? It's not bad to get clothes, but it's not really what I would want to defend as an aim in life, to get more clothes. But somehow we need more coat hangers. So anyway, I filled up the car with petrol and I did get some coat hangers. That in itself is a very interesting story, but I won't bore you with that one right now as to how I got them. But you see, our life is made up of stuff like that, isn't it? Some of the things we can say they're clearly very good things. For me to sit in the park with my Bible there, even if I didn't have to preach a sermon, is a very good thing to do. We'd all say that, I'm sure. Filling up the car with petrol sort of has to be done, really. Not exciting, not rewarding, but I suppose there is a certain satisfaction in driving off after that and knowing, okay, I'm not going to run out of petrol now for a while. Getting the coat hanger sort of reminded me anyway, of some of the tensions that are in life, really. I try not to be materialistic, but yet somehow we do get caught up in what's going on in this world around us. We get caught up in buying more stuff that we can't take to heaven with us. How do we contemplate all of those things from a Christian perspective? I think it is true that the end point that we have in mind will determine the behaviour. Look, I went off to a study camp a little while ago and came back with a T-shirt that everyone was given. Big letters on the front. Study hard. Exam easy. That's the motivation for them to study hard, isn't it? If you study hard, then the end point, the exam, will be easy. And that's reminding us of what life is so often like. If we keep an end point in mind, then that will inform the way we live now. what we do now will be in the light of what the end point is. And so we come to Revelation 4 and 5, a glorious picture of heaven. And I want to suggest that this presents us with a very valuable, very wonderful end point. And for me yesterday, as I was filling up the car with petrol, as I was getting coat hangers, as I was reading my Bible, I could make some sense of evaluating these things in the light of the end point. How do these things connect with the end point? The end point of heaven. The end point of that scene. Do they connect? Well, by asking myself that question, it reminded me that I am tempted to be materialistic. I am inclined to do what this society so aggressively encourages me to do, which is to buy more stuff. We get that message loud and clear every day. But by thinking about the end point, it encourages me to think, well, buying more stuff, no, that's not actually the aim of the game. It's not really what it's about. I want to make five observations from the text of Revelation 4 and 5. And then after that, at the end, take a step back and try and take in the bigger picture. The first observation to make, particularly for any of you that may not have heard the first couple of sermons in this series, we're preaching all the way through Revelation at the moment. What we have here is, in Revelation 4 and 5, what we have is a continuing vision from God given to one particular witness, to John. He obviously did what he was instructed to do in chapter 1, verse 19. He was told to write it down. John, write down what you see and hear. Write down the record of these things and distribute it to the seven churches. So presumably those seven churches made lots of copies and circulated them, and this document has become part of our New Testament. In chapter 4, verse 2, John says that he was in the Spirit, which we guess means that what he experienced was some sort of spiritual vision. And he saw things, that is expression that he saw after this, I saw and so on, scattered through these two chapters. He heard things, again, that occurs a few times, chapter 4, verse 1 and 5, 11 and 13, he saw and heard things. Chapter 5, verse 4, what he saw and heard moved him to loud weeping. He was distressed and wept loudly at what he saw and heard. So we can remember that what we've got here in Revelation is a message from God as a vision. And so the method of communicating with us is not exactly the same as like Paul's letters, nor even the same as John's gospel, when John wrote down things that happened here on earth in a historic sort of way. We need to keep all that in mind. The second observation to make is that we have here a picture of heaven. It specifically says that in the beginning of chapter 4, after this I behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice said, come up here and I will show you. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Now, what is this heaven exactly? The word heaven is actually used in a number of, perhaps overlapping a bit, but a number of different ways in the Bible. Heaven is sometimes used of the region where the birds fly, sort of the air, the sky around us. It's also used slightly differently of the region where the stars shine, sort of the higher heaven, so to speak, the space or the universe. Sometimes the Bible speaks of heaven as a place of perfection that exists now, even alongside our earthly own imperfect world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. uses the past tense for that. God has done that already. In one sense, if we are Christians, if we are God's people in Jesus, then we are already somehow in heaven with Jesus. Sometimes the Bible speaks of a future perfect order of things which will exist after this present world is done away with or transformed or renewed, sometimes spoken of as the new heaven and the new earth. It's located in the future. But then also sometimes, and perhaps this is more the sort of picture that we have here in Revelation 4 and 5, it's a sphere of spiritual reality where things are seen from God's perspective, if you like, as they really are. You know, we tend to think of the physical existence that we're in now is where we really are. And yet somehow the picture that Revelation wants to give us is also another view of reality. I guess it's rather like the comparison they might make between what Jesus may have looked like as a man when he walked around with his disciples and when he got into fishing boats with them and so on, versus the picture that we get of Jesus that's presented in Revelation chapter 1, we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, where he had eyes burning brightly and legs, feet like polished bronze and a sword coming out of his mouth. It's telling us a different sort of truth about Jesus. It's not unreal, it's just a different way of thinking. And maybe this picture that we have here is like that as well. Picture of this heaven. A third observation that we can make, this is a longer observation, is we can have a stab at identifying the different characters that are introduced to us here in these two chapters. Perhaps we can look at them in their order of appearance, so to speak. So the first character introduced to us is the one seated on the throne in chapter 4, verse 2. Now, with a lot of confidence, we can say, of course, that this is God. God the Father, or God the Creator. One evidence of this is in chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It's not only that God is the one who does these things, as perhaps Job expressed, but it's also that in the picture that we have of the Lord God coming to the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, we have the same image of God expressing himself with flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. But we can be more confident even from the response of the other characters in these chapters. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are bowing down, worshipping and praising and saying and singing the glory and the honour of this one who's seated on the throne. So we can be quite sure, of course, that this is speaking to us about God. And so then we are introduced in chapter 4, verse 4, to the 24 elders. Perhaps this is a little bit more tricky to be sure who we're talking about here. But further on in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, in the context of talking about the city of God, we're told about the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Those two 12s are put together. And so it's reasonable to think that the 24 elders here are the 12 and the 12. Not that we're thinking of two teams, but rather that the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles collectively together are speaking about the leaders of the people of God. The people of God introduced or foreshadowed, if you like, in the Old Testament and brought into a greater reality through Jesus and his ministry here on earth with his 12 disciples. So the 24 elders perhaps are representative of the whole of God's people, somehow that the heads of all of those who are the people of God, the people of God in Jesus. And then there's a character whom we might miss because he doesn't look at first like a character. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already seen in the previous couple of chapters that this number seven is, in Revelation, often a symbolic number speaking of perfection or completeness or holiness. And so we can understand that this is saying that the Holy Spirit, if you like, we tend to say the Holy Spirit in the singular, the Holy Spirit is also there in front of the throne with God the Father. Is the Holy Spirit countable? We tend to think of the Holy Spirit. And here it says the seven spirits, the perfect spirits, the holy spirits. In one sense, we might think, with the encouragement from the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is present with every one of us who are Christ's people. As we put our trust in Jesus, so we have the promise that God's Holy Spirit comes to each one of us. So does that mean that God's Holy Spirit is like billions for all of God's people throughout the world? We don't need to worry too much in one sense then about whether the Holy Spirit is one or seven or thousands of millions. It's God's holiness as spirit, as the spirit, if you like. But we're being told that the Holy Spirit is there as well. Then in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, the four living creatures. Well, this is perhaps more tricky. Creatures, so speaking of creation, there's actually images quite similar to these four living creatures described in Ezekiel in chapter 10 and also in chapter 1. And then in the picture of God's temple in 1 Kings chapter 7, there's also images of living creatures like this, sort of filling out God's throne, if you like, saying that that is the throne of God where all sorts of creatures are honouring God and expressing his greatness. One commentator puts it like this: the four living creatures could well represent what Paul calls God's eternal power and deity, clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Perhaps their four faces, respectively, represent God's majesty, his strength, his wisdom, and his loftiness. And their numberless eyes, his ceaseless watchfulness, his omniscience, seeing over every part of creation. And perhaps it's appropriate that there are four of them, corresponding to the four points of the compass, the four corners of the earth. And then, of course, rather dramatically, in chapter 5, we meet one more character, the Lion of Judah, the only one who's found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. I think there's a moment of poetic drama in the way this figure is introduced, even sort of humour in a way. We're told, one of the elders said, "Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great king of the jungle, so to speak. The lion is the one who has authority, the one who has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John turns and looks to see this mighty lion. And what does he see? "Between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb." This little lamb. Not only small and perhaps vulnerable, but standing as though it had been slain. The lion is the lamb. One of the great paradoxes of Jesus, of course, for that's clearly who we're meeting here, Jesus himself. And reminded of the fact that he has died. Jesus, the one who died for us, as Paul said, "I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." The great paradox of the lion and the lamb. I said last week that we should expect in Revelation to find truths expressed that we are told in other places in the Bible. We're not given different information in Revelation, but we're given the same information as the rest of the Bible, but presented in a symbolic way. And so in the paradox of the lion, the mighty lion, being the vulnerable, killed lamb, we might perhaps be reminded of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this lion-lamb figure, we already know from other parts of the New Testament, and it fits in exactly with what we're told here. A fourth observation, briefly, is that we don't need to think of the picture of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 as chronologically coming before the rest of the book of Revelation. We don't need to think that the book of Revelation is one story chronology from something that happened in chapter 1 to chapter something that happened at the end of the book. It's not chapter by chapter, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Rather, it's a vision in which we may have various pictures, each of which is contributing something to our understanding of life, the universe, and everything. You know. And so we don't need to think that we've got one picture of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then something goes wrong and you get all the suffering and the trouble that's in the rest of the book until you get back to the city of God picture at the end. But no, we can think of the Revelation 4 and 5 as a picture of how things should be or how things eternally will be. And then we can see that subsequent chapters will give us, if you like, some background, some other things that are going on. The final observation, before I take a step back, has to do with the word worship. Yes, I want to say something about that here. because the word worship does occur a couple of times in our text here in chapters 4 and 5, chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 14. And I want to make comments about it here, partly because, as some of you know, this is a particular interest of mine, partly because some of you here are also engaging with me and trying to understand how the Bible speaks of worship and uses the word. Actually, partly because Revelation is very important in our understanding of the word worship. It's the book of the Bible where the word occurs the most often. Out of all of the books in the New Testament, I should say, the word worship is found most of all here in Revelation and a couple of times in this particular text. And also another reason for commenting on it is that quite often when I say to someone that the Bible does not speak of our Christian gatherings by using the word worship, people straight away say, oh, what about what happens in Revelation 4? Because that's gathered and they're worshipping. And so I think it's worth just taking a moment. I won't take half an hour, just a moment to clarify a couple of things about what's going on here. First of all, the word that's translated worshipping here is literally a word for bowing down, a physical action, which certain figures do to express adoration or submission or honour before God. And I think we can generally observe in the Bible that the word worship is used of physical actions rather than perhaps some other words that often go with it, which are about words that are spoken. The verb worship here is associated with some other verbs. We find that there's saying and there's bowing down, there's worship, there's casting their crowns, and there's giving glory and honour and thanks, which are presumably words. But because one word is associated with some other words doesn't mean it has the same meaning as those other words. Usually, if we say several verbs together, it's because we want to understand each of those ideas as contributing together. If I say, I cooked breakfast and sat down and ate it, then those three verbs, cooked, sat, ate, all contribute to the picture, but it doesn't mean the three verbs mean the same thing as each other, does it? We understand that cook and sit and eat have three different meanings, even though we can put them together in one little scene. But it's the same thing here. Just because we've got worship together with speaking, together with glory and honour, doesn't mean that the word worship means the same thing as speaking. It's a different word. The worship word is a physical action, bowing down word, even though it's joined together with things being said. And so I want to suggest that it's a useful distinction to make, that worship is actions, where we find it in the Bible, we find the word worship is actions, whereas the word praise is words. Now, quite often they may be put together, but it doesn't mean they're the same thing as each other. Quite a lot of people on the whole subject of worship and praise think that they're the same thing. And people say, let's have a praise and worship song, something like that. But that isn't really consistent with how the Bible uses the words. We can have praise and we can have worship, but it doesn't mean they're the same thing as each other. And something else to note is that here where we do have worship, the action that's referred to is clearly directed at the physical presence of the one who's seen to be worthy. So we don't just have people randomly doing an act of worship. We only have them doing it when there is present one who is worthy to be worshipped. So in this particular case, we've got the one who's on the throne and the Lamb. And they are, within the context of the vision, seen to be physically present. And therefore, it's okay, it makes sense for the 24 elders to bow down to the one who's on the throne and to the Lamb, because they can see the one who's on the throne and the Lamb. That's a physical response they make to someone being present. Sort of like a handshake, in a sense. I mean, obviously, a handshake doesn't express reverence and submission and so on, but you don't do a handshake when there's no one there to do it with, do you? It's a response to the presence of someone else. And that's what we see going on here as well. And therefore, we can understand, in summary, that this bowing down before the throne and before the Lamb is because that's how they want to express, by a physical gesture, submission to God, or how to honour God as the rightful God and King. In contrast to that, when we come to church, we don't have a physical presence of God. There's nothing here that is the symbol of God being present. If I say, let's bow down and worship God here, which direction shall we bow down? Right? There's no direction to do it, if you understand what I mean. So we can't make that physical response because there isn't a direction to do it in. Well, let's put all of that aside and take a step back and just take in this scene. I don't know if you find it helpful to look at the picture on the front of the bulletin or not. Maybe not. Because it's a little small picture there. And sometimes, if you've read a book and then see the movie, sometimes you're disappointed because you've created in your mind a powerful image. When you see what someone else has done to make that image real, it doesn't do justice to what you've already imagined. Maybe that's like that with this as well. Or maybe that picture does help you, I don't know. But let's try not to be just coach tour tourists who just get off the bus and take a few photos of this scene for a minute and then rush away to the next one. I think this is a scene that's worth taking in all of its richness and glory and greatness. I like taking photos, but sometimes, particularly when I'm in a mountaintop type situation where there's spectacular scenery around me, I've come to think that there's no way a photo can do justice to that. I mean, there are some very beautiful photos that some people have taken on mountaintops, and I'm glad that they have, and I enjoy looking at them. But to look at that photo and to be there, that's not the same thing, is it? I think we need to not simply make these observations about this text, but we need to be filled with it. It's big. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Sometimes people have said to me, if all we're going to do in heaven is worship and praise God, it's going to be pretty boring. Have you ever heard someone say that? Something like that? I don't know if you think like that or not. Can you think of something that you sometimes enjoy doing that's not boring? Can you think of something you like doing that's not boring? You do that for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour, it's not boring. You like doing it. Time whizzes by. Can you compare that thing, whatever it might be, with being in the presence of God and seeing him in all his greatness and glory and having the opportunity of responding to God and expressing what it is to know God like that and to be in his presence and to enjoy him? Now, which of those two things is more boring? I think it'll be ultimately far more satisfying and rewarding and enriching and fulfilling to be in God's presence, to be with him, to see him as he really is in his million times million richness, to experience him. That'll be vastly more rewarding than anything we ever do here now, even things that we think are not boring. Maybe we think eternity is a long time, but I think we will be totally engaged and engrossed with God. People also sometimes say to me, I'm looking forward to being in heaven because I want to see so-and-so again, some person who's died, gone to heaven, I look forward to being there with my mates, that sort of stuff. Now, I think it will be good that we'll be there together. And this picture that we have in Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of God's people together. But I think we will scarcely notice one another. We'll scarcely notice one another in comparison with how bright and brilliant and great and glorious God is. We're not going to be bothered too much catching up on the latest gossip with one another, because God is just so much bigger than that. And I think Revelation 4 and 5 is wanting to say that to us. Why is it here at this point in the book? Well, the previous two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, were very down to earth, talking about the realities of life amongst the churches and some of the difficulties that they face, either because they're doing things wrong or because they're facing persecution and suffering. It's a relatively weary picture of the churches. And in contrast to that, there's this picture then of Revelation 4 and 5 of how glorious and great and magnificent God is. I think it's saying, lift your eyes. And in the details of your life, 7 days a week, when you're contemplating buying coat hangers or filling the car up with petrol, or for that matter, sitting with your Bible in a park, whenever you're doing any of those things, I think it's helpful to compare what you're doing with the end picture. Can you see some connection between what you're doing and the end picture? Now, maybe sometimes it's hard to see a connection, but it's worth asking, is there a connection? Does it relate to God in his glory or not? Is it because you're looking to that end view that you're doing what you're doing now? Is that why you're doing it? I fill up my car with petrol so that I can use my car for God's glory, one way or another, really. It's a bit harder with the coat hangers thing. If I do actions that express love to other people, then it's easy to connect that with the picture of God's glory for me. Yes, I'm expressing something of God, that is to say, love. If I'm doing something that's just selfish, then it's much harder to connect that with God's glory. And so I invite you to use this picture of Revelation 4 and 5 to be sifting what you do day by day. Does it have an eternal goal in mind? Is it part of the exam easy thing? Or have you lost any sight of where we're going? I want to lead us in prayer for a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege of having a glimpse of being with you in glory forever. Thank you very much that you gave this vision to John. Thank you that he was faithful and wrote it down. We pray that you will give us a greater sense of your majesty and goodness, love, truth, and that this will be for us a more powerful end view picture that we can use to assess what we're doing day by day. We can in this way seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, God. Father, we pray this for ourselves as individuals, for our 7 days a week lives. We pray for it as well as a church. Please help us as a church to be remembering what Jesus has done as our starting point and aiming for his ultimate glory as our ultimate goal. Help us, each one of us, help the vestry to be making decisions that are seeking to flesh out the honour of Jesus. Father, we want to remember before you now people we know who are suffering in various ways, perhaps amongst our families or neighbours or friends, others. Lord, we don't only ask that you might reach out to them in their pain, but also that you'll even use us to do that. We remember Charlie Linker especially after her surgery on Thursday. Lord, please, in your power and love, heal her. Father, we pray for the Reason for God course, Wednesday nights. Thank you very much for bringing along half a dozen people there who, as far as we know, don't yet know eternal life in Jesus. We pray for your Spirit to be working in them. We also pray that if there's others, if not yet come, that you want along, Lord, please bring them also, even through our invitations. Let's conclude by praying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.